The family and the church. When you say the word family, or when you allow the word church to float through the mind, surely if you are in tune with God's frequency, if you are an admirer of God's will in the New Testament way, a multitude of pleasurable emotions ought to flood the soul and the heart when you think about those two wonderful institutions, family and the church. Very separate and distinct in many ways. For instance, when you think about family, kinship involves flesh and blood. When you think about the church, kinship or brotherhood has to do with the blood of Jesus, who made peace with the blood of His cross, Colossians 1:20, who has now reconciled in one body both Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. The church of Christ, what a pleasure, what a privilege to be a member thereof. Have you contemplated that recently? That having obeyed the gospel of Christ from the heart, Romans 6:17, you were added to the church of Christ that you read about in the Bible, Acts chapter 2, in verse 47. Not only does God oftentimes, in most cases hopefully, bless us with wonderful earthly family members, but when we obey the gospel, we become members of this family, this spiritual body known as the church. As we consider the family, when we talk about marriage, when we talk about the home, we find those ideas embedded in the creation account, don't we? Remember Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24? That's really where you find the origin of the home. God created the woman from the side of man and brought her to the man. And He said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman because she was taken from man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh." The moorings of the family. A man, a woman, leaving, cleaving to one another. And to God Almighty. Right there in the fabric of creation. Didn't Jesus also, in essence, say the same thing? Darwin mentioned it a moment ago in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. Have you not read that He who made them in the beginning made them male and female? And then there's that quotation from Genesis chapter 2 in verse 24. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Whatever God has joined together, let not man separate. Let not man put asunder. The origin of the family. Just simply because of its origin, because God was the framer and the designer, ought to be enough for us to be thankful for that arrangement. Thankful for my earthly family, aren't you? As I said, I'm thankful that my mother could be here. I'm thankful that my mother-in-law could be here tonight. How many men are ever thankful for their mothers-in-law to be present anywhere? And I was blessed with a great mother-in-law and a great father-in-law. No mother-in-law jokes here unless they're being told on me. But then there's the church. As the family finds its source, its beginning embedded in the creation account, the church finds its origin or source in the bedrock truth concerning Jesus Christ. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, Jesus, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then Jesus turned His attention to His disciples. He turned the tables on them and He said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, the impetuous one who oftentimes could stick his foot right squarely in his mouth, opened up and proclaimed the truth. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." On what, Jesus? On this foundational cardinal truth that I am the Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. When you think about the family and the church, they have this in common. They were both designed, thought about, formed, fashioned in the mind of God even before the foundation of the world, they are uniquely His arrangement. Right? And we can be thankful if we can enjoy both in our lifetimes, especially the church. As you think about the church, the Bible teaches there is 461 bodies, right? No, there is one body with many members, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 20. In fact, the Bible teaches that by one Spirit we have all been baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. And as we think about the various members who make up the body of Christ, universally speaking, or even locally, as we think about the congregation here at Southwest, those members also make up households, don't they? I don't know everybody here. I know some. I don't know everybody. But I'm just assuming on a Wednesday night that the heart and soul of this congregation's here along with some visitors, and there are a lot of family units represented here. Because the members of the body of Christ are also members of earthly families. And so that old cliche holds true, doesn't it? You can probably finish it for me. As the family goes, you might say so goes the nation, or you might even say so goes the church. Where there are dysfunctional families, there are going to be dysfunctional congregations. There's no doubt about it. Isn't it interesting in this day and time? True people recognize and understand that there is a very real connection, some common ground, even though there's some differences between the family and the church. We understand as members of a family arrangement that we owe our other family members certain things. It comes with the territory, doesn't it? If you marry, you owe your wife some things, don't you? In regard to the church, when you become a member of the church, you owe the church some things. You owe God's people some things. You owe the Lord some things. But so often it seems like all people are ever concerned with is, what does the church owe me? And I know there's a place for that because it was discussed Monday night. As you look around Christendom, if you peruse the various catalogs that herald different religious books that are being written, there are a host of books being written, even as we speak, about how to market the church. And I understand that's written from the vantage point of denominational writers who don't even understand the true nature of the church. But there's this idea that regarding Christendom, regarding local congregations, that if people are going to be attracted to it, if people are going to want to come and worship with a particular group of people and serve alongside of them, then you're going to have to market what you offer as a congregation of God's people in such a way as to draw them, making them think that you have something that they want. Now, it's true, we should be setting forth some things that people need desperately. The gospel, which is God's power to save, Romans 1:16. But that's not what they're talking about. Consider this idea under the guise or title, if you will, of the family, the church, and consumerism. I hope I'm not walking on somebody else's ground that's already been walked on, but if I have, just patronize me, will you? You know what consumerism is, don't you? It's the occupation with and the inclination towards the purchasing of goods. Americans are certainly, can certainly be described and classified as consumers. We might even say consumers to the hilt. Because we are some shoppers. And we have a lot of places where we can shop. And we like to pick and choose. And we like variety. We like to have it our own way. We want it fast. In fact, we want it now, don't we? And if we don't like what we have, well, we're going to say something about it. We're that kind of people. In fact, Americans overseas are oftentimes considered rude because if they receive something overseas, maybe they go into some little place where food's being served. If they don't like it, they think they have the right to go up to the chef, even if they can't speak his language, and tell him how they don't appreciate the food that he's cooked. Because over here, we expect the best, we expect what we like, and we expect it now. It's that attitude that goes along with consumerism. If you go down to buy a car, let's say you decide you want to go buy a car, you'll probably walk onto a lot somewhere, and out will walk some salesman. He'll be dressed to the hilt in a nice suit, and his shoes will be polished. He'll have a smile about a mile long, and he'll come over and ask you, first of all, what do you want your payments to be? Don't ever answer that question, but he'll walk over to you, and he'll say, well, what are you looking for? And most of the time, we'll say something like this: well, I'm looking for this make and model. And we'll begin to ask some questions. Can I get this car with tinted windows? Can I get a CD player in this? What about those wide rims? You have that midnight blue? All I see on the lot's red. Has air in it, doesn't it? And as we begin to ask those questions, we're making known to this individual who wants to sell us this car that we want exactly what we want. You'll sell it to me for just so much and no more, right? And what happens if he can't meet our demands? We get in the old clunker, and if it fires up, we head on down the road to the next lot. And we begin to go through the spill again. You have this car in midnight blue? Can I get it with tinted windows? On down the line. And finally, if things work out, we find exactly what we want. That's how we work when it comes to buying an automobile. And you can use a host of other illustrations. But here's the thing that's happening in Christendom and in the church: consumerism. People come to a congregation and they begin to look around and they begin to ask questions. Do you have a sizable youth program? And do you have a man nursery? Do you have camps for my children? Do you have a food pantry, a benevolence program? Can I expect the elders to come see me once a month? Does your preacher always preach that long? You see, these are the questions that people are asking. And if they don't receive the answers that they want, they get in the old clunker. And they drive down the road until they find what they're looking for. And if you're not concerned about truth, Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. John 8:32, buy the truth and sell it not. Proverbs 23:23. If a person's not concerned about truth and about the gospel, and about the church of Jesus Christ, he'll eventually find what he wants. And sometimes if you offer what people want initially, heaven forbid if they ever become dissatisfied. Because if they become dissatisfied, well, here's the letter to the elders. It's fired off. And then they're on down the road to Fun City Church of Christ on the other side of town, or to We Don't Sweat the Small Stuff Community Church. They will find what they're looking for if you don't provide it. Why? Because they have this mentality that they're just simply shopping. What can the church do for me? Our brethren are affected by it. Why didn't you worship with those folks? It's just down the street. Preacher not sound? Oh, he's plenty sound. Don't have elders? Oh, they have elders. Something wrong with the Bible classes? No, the Bible classes are great. They only have 3 kids and we have teenagers. Well, how's that congregation ever going to have any kids if everybody who has kids doesn't want to worship there simply because they don't? You see, we're shopping. And I understand, believe me, I understand. That when we begin to, if we move into an area and we begin to decide where we're going to worship and work, we have to consider some things. I understand that. But I also know that we have been inundated with the mindset that we're going to find what's best for us, and we're not asking what's best for the church. We're not asking, what can I do for the church? How can I glorify God in this place? Looks like there's a lot of work that needs to be done here. Maybe this is the place for me. How often do you see that mindset? You don't see it enough because of that consumerism mentality. Some of you look really tired. This isn't the last lecture of the lectureship, is it? Brother Paul Stone walked into one of the display areas back there, and he looked at Timothy Sparks. He said, well, Timothy, this is the bitter end. And I looked at him. I said, I am the bitter end. I was a little bit shocked by that, a little bit offended. Actually, I wasn't at all. Just kidding. But if we are wise enough and spiritual enough to ask, what does my family owe the church? What answer should be given? First of all, as we think about what my family owes the church, what your family owes the church, we might turn to John 13 for just a moment. If you have your Bibles, you might turn over there. In fact, we're going to consider two passages in particular, John 13, verses 34 and 35, very, very familiar passage, and 1 John 3:16. Now, I did not say John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, but 1 John 3:16. Because these two verses of scripture perfectly capsule what my family owes the church. Remember in John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then he made the declaration that it's by this love, it's according to this love, that all men will know that we are his disciples. What does my family owe the church? Love. Agape, selfless, sacrificial love. We're going to say some more about what that will eventually lead to if we possess it and demonstrate it and exhibit it towards our brethren. But make no mistake about it, we owe our brethren sacrifice, selflessness, dedication. And from 1 John 3:16, loyalty. By this, we know love. Because he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I love 1 John 3:16, don't you? It very much epitomizes the church in the first century, who indeed oftentimes did give up their lives for one another, and even caused the heathen to remark, see how they love one another. They even die for one another. Ask yourself some questions regarding your family. Do you exhibit love towards your fellow members in the congregation where you serve? If someone's hurting, are you there? If someone's in the hospital, do you go and visit? If someone needs encouraging, are you there to encourage? Do you pray for your brethren? You know, Paul said in Colossians 1 in verse 9, he said, we do not cease to pray for you. That's the love that Paul and his companions had for those at the church there at Colossae. Do you pray for your brethren? Here's something to think about regarding the concept of loyalty. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made this statement. He said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended. The floods came. The winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall because, Jesus said, it was founded on the rock. When I look at that passage, I'm reminded of the fact that in this world, as an individual, as a follower of Jesus, no matter who you are, you're going to face trial and tribulation. Man who is born of woman is but of a few days and what? Full of trouble, Job 14 and verse 1. In the world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation, John 16 and verse 33. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. Hard times come, don't they? Anyone immune? If you haven't faced any yet, I don't mean to burst your bubble, but they will come eventually. Maybe in the form of sickness, loss of finances, rejection, betrayal. A number of means will bring those hard times into your life. But Jesus gives a promise. He says, if you'll build your life on my sayings, you'll have the dynamics necessary to stand. You will not fall. Again, trouble comes for the individual. If trouble comes for the individual, does it then come also to families? Absolutely. I would almost guarantee that there's some families here right now. You're struggling with something. Maybe it's loneliness. Maybe you're a widow and you still grieve over the loss of your mate. Maybe you have been diagnosed with some sort of disease here recently and you don't really know what you're going to do. Maybe you have lost your job and you're wondering how you're going to pay the mortgage. Troubles come. If trouble comes to individuals, and if trouble comes to families, and if families and individuals make up local congregations, would it not then follow that troubles come in congregational life? Have there been any problems here at Southwest ever? Have you had any battles to fight? Any obstacles, any hurdles to climb? Absolutely you have. What happens when trouble comes in a family? If the family's what it ought to be, they all band together, don't they? They all lean upon one another and encourage one another. What happens when trouble comes in the local congregation? Well, people pack up and move down to the other one. How often does that happen? As soon as there's a problem, as soon as there's some difficulty, as soon as things aren't going as smooth as one might like, he picks up, goes his way, takes his family, and leaves the congregation that needs him so much because he's not loyal enough to stand shoulder to shoulder with those that he's been standing with all this time. I must be preaching to the walls or something. You act like you've never experienced anything like that. How often do elders resign when people try to take over the church? They don't need to resign, they need to stand. How many times do people leave when troubles arise? The best of people, when they need to stay, if the problems are ever going to be resolved. When they leave, they just put it in the hands of the troublemakers. We owe the church our loyalty. We owe the church our love. There's a lot that could be said about that, but in the second place, what do we owe the church? We owe the church, as families, service and hard work. Responsibility is a major scriptural theme. You're familiar with passages like what we read a moment ago, John 13, verses 34 and 35. Love one another. That involves sacrifice, selflessness, and work. James 5, 16. Pray for one another. Romans 14, 19. Edify one another. Galatians 6 and verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 5:13, through love, serve one another. 1 Peter 4 verses 7 through 9, be hospitable one another without grumbling or complaining. Hebrews 3:13, exhort, encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Responsibility, I have it towards you and you have it towards me. When it comes to church life, it's not, what's everybody doing for me? What am I going to get out of this? When are people going to start demonstrating some love towards me? When are people going to start praying for me? When are people going to start edifying me? When are people going to start bearing my burdens and serving me through love and being hospitable to me and encouraging wrong attitude? Now, do your brethren owe you those things? Absolutely. But our mindset shouldn't be, well, what are they doing for me? But the mindset ought to be, what am I doing? What's my family doing? What are we doing to help the cause of Christ in the place where we serve? There's just way too much pettiness. Because people sit back and think, when are they going to do something for me? So-and-so didn't speak to me in the foyer after services. Well, did you speak to him? Maybe he's having a hard day. Maybe his dog died. Maybe he just doesn't want to talk. But what did you do? Nobody came to see my family when we were hurting. Well, how many families have you gone to see? You see, it's the wrong mindset. It's not what can my family and I do for the church. It's what can the church do for us. And that's the wrong mindset. The Bible says that Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. The Bible says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That should be my theme song as far as my family's concerned. I don't have time to worry about what everybody else is doing as it relates to me because I'm too busy doing the will of God. I'm abounding in his work. That's what my family's striving to do. You see, we owe the church service and hard work. And not so much pettiness and shallowness and sitting back and thinking, well, eventually somebody's going to come see me. If you're worried about somebody coming to visit you, get up and go visit somebody else. Because the Bible does say you reap what you sow. Maybe you're just not sowing, and therefore you're not reaping. And with that in mind, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 3. It's awfully, awfully quiet in here. Would somebody pinch a kid? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What do we as families owe the church? This is so important. I have 10 minutes. This is so important. Our families owe the church spiritual growth and godly living. Spiritual growth is commanded, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. As newborn babes, desire the pure, sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. And certainly we're familiar with 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, where we're taught to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Commentary, grow. Why is it so important that as family groups we grow in God? In take two. Why is it so important that as family groups we grow in God's grace and knowledge? That wasn't that hard for me to say. Here's why it's important. When you look at the book of 1 Corinthians, you will find that it is a book that chronicles church problems. I'm certain you knew that. Chapters 1 through 4, problem of division. Chapter 5, a man had his father's wife, immorality, same thing in chapter 6. Taking one another to court, chapter 6. Misunderstandings about marriage, chapter 7. And abuse of Christian liberties, chapters 8 through 10. Misunderstanding and abuse of proper roles, 1 Corinthians 11. Abuse of the Lord's Supper. Abuse of spiritual gifts. A misunderstanding of the resurrection. Take it all the way through chapter 15. And chapter 16 is just some general exhortations. But 1 Corinthians is about church problems. Why were they having so many problems there at Corinth, that church? Look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babies in Christ. Have you ever noticed that? He's saying, you have some problems here at Corinth. And it goes back to the fact that you folks are spiritually immature and you're worldly and fleshly in your thinking. Why were they worldly and fleshly in their thinking? Because they had not grown in God's grace and knowledge. Mark my words, when you begin to look at the troublemakers in congregations, they will be the most petty, the most shallow, and the most immature of the lot. That's always the case. Had they grown spiritually, they would have never been troublemakers in the first place. And so if my family and I do not grow, if we do not draw near to God, James 4 and verse 7, if we don't seek to know Him, Philippians 3 and verse 10, then we may just wind up being the problem rather than the solution in the congregation where we serve. What's your growth quotient? We talk a lot about intelligence quotients. What's your growth quotient? Family-wise, are you and your family encouraging one another to grow, to draw closer to God, to become more like Jesus, to be more worshipful, more prayerful, better students of God's Word? Are these things that are important as far as your families are concerned? We owe the church growth. And when we grow, you know what's going to happen? We're going to live better. We're going to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, Titus 2:12, because that's just the natural outgrowth of spiritual growth. And when we grow as we should and live as we should, then we are going to attract people with what we have, because they're going to see Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we're not going to have to market the church, because they're going to see that what we have is the real deal, the genuine McCoy. That's what people need to see. And we need to think about that as it relates to how we deal with one another congregationally, in our families, and individually. Here's the last point. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, describe for us the qualifications of elders and deacons. You know, one of the most tumultuous times in the life of a congregation is when they determine that they're going to appoint elders and deacons. I find brethren who never study their Bible have an opinion about what's found in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 13, and Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. They couldn't find Mark 16, 16 if you turn to Mark 1 for them. But they certainly have some opinions about elders and deacons. But I will say this, those qualifications are high and lofty, aren't they? Special men, to fulfill those roles. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, we have the qualifications of a servant, a minister, a preacher of the gospel. High and lofty qualifications. Aren't you thankful if you worship and serve here that there are men who serve as elders that meet those qualifications, and there are deacons and there are preachers. There are Bible class teachers who through a lifetime have prepared themselves to teach you God's Word. Let me ask you a question. Who's going to fill their shoes? Who's going to take their places? Who's going to fulfill the roles of those who are getting older, who are overseas perhaps, taking the gospel to difficult places? Who's going to fill the shoes of those men who have studied and prepared so that they might write and preach and teach and make sure that brethren are encouraged and edified and sent down the right path, doctrinally speaking? Somebody's going to have to rise up. It's going to be this group down here before too long, isn't it? Who's going to prepare the next generation to be leaders and laborers in the Lord's church? Families. Mom and Dad, I know that you probably talked to your kids about going to college, about making a living, about choosing the proper vocation and all those things, and I'm all for that. But have you ever sat down with son and said, "Son, I would love more than anything else if you'd begin to prepare yourself to be an elder in the church of the Lord, a gospel preacher, one who'll take the gospel to difficult places. Son, I want you to be a deacon in the Lord's church. And I'm going to help you. I'm going to study the Bible with you. We're going to work on this. And then one day when you leave this home and establish your own, you'll be ready. Young lady, I want more than anything else for you to marry a Christian. I want you to prepare yourself to teach those that you're eligible to teach. I want you to be a godly woman, and I'm going to help you prepare right now." Families, we owe the church the leaders of tomorrow. The elders, the deacons, the preachers, the Bible class teachers, the faithful encouragers. It's up to us, isn't it? And we owe it to God Himself. 40 years ago, approximately, in his inauguration speech, John F. Kennedy said, and you remember it, don't you? Some of you, I wasn't alive then, because I'm only 21 years old. And I'll repent of lying during the invitation song. Actually, I'm 37. I wasn't there when he made it. But he said, "Do not ask what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." And tonight I say, do not ask what the church can do for you, but what you can do for the church. At this time, we're going to offer the Lord's invitation. It's His and not ours. If you'd be willing to come in faith and repentance, confession, if you'd be willing to be immersed into Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you'll be added to the church that you read about in the Bible. You'll be raised to walk in newness of life. You'll be set on the path to glory. Why not do that tonight? Or maybe you have wandered from the truth. You've become unfaithful. It's a public matter. You can make that right as well as we stand and sing.